Revelation chapter 5. It's been a couple weeks since we've been able to get back to this, and we are looking at verses 7 and 8, where we have already looked at the lion and the lamb, and we find in verse 7, he, this lamb, came and took the book out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, having every one of them harps and golden vials full of odors, which are the prayers of saints. And we're going to stop there, but of course, the next verses go, they sung a new song saying, Thou art worthy to take the book and to open the seals thereof, for thou was slain and hast redeemed us to God by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nations. And we'll continue on there, of course, next week. This is a majestic part of Scripture. As a matter of fact, Walter Scott said of this phrase, neither the pencil of the artist nor the pen of the historian is needed here. The artless simplicity of the account is godlike. I mean, this is beautiful language when we think about what is happening here. And then as this oratio begins in the next verses and the song is sung, and we'll talk about that when we come back next time. You remember that here the Lord is at the right hand of the Father, where the Scriptures has said he has been since his resurrection and ascension. In Luke 22, when he's being tried and he has been flogged and beat upon, and then the Sanhedrin brings Jesus before them and they say to him, do you still say you're the Son of God? You're still going to say that? And his answer was, you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of the power of God. And they went crazy and, of course, said, crucify him, we'll not have this man to reign over us. And here we see in this picture in Revelation at the right hand of the Father, just as Jesus said. It's always been despised by the world, the thought of the fact that Jesus, this Son of God, could be actually who he said he was. The eternal God, the creator of all things, the one who will reign forever and ever. To think about it, to believe it in any way, is to bring yourself to the point of salvation. Because how can you really believe such a thing then without being ready to give your faith to a person like that? So even until the second coming, until these things actually happen, that message is still hard for some reason for the world to accept. Well, let's look at the phrases in verses 7 and 8 and notice a few things that I think are beautiful here and that we should. It says that he came and took the book. He came from that place where John looked around and said, no man is worthy who can open this book, and then he comes. And the he, of course, refers in chapter 5, verse 5. The elder saith unto him, weep not, behold, the lion of the tribe of Judah, the root of David, hath prevailed to open the book and to loose the seven seals thereof. And I beheld, and lo, in the midst of the throne and of the four beasts and in the midst of the elders stood a lamb as it had been slain, having seven eyes, or seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent forth into all the earth. And he came. This one that was slain like that. You know, there's a picture of this same thing in the book of Daniel. You might remember in Daniel chapter 7, and Daniel gives a number of different pictures of the Messiah when he will come to reign, a stone cut out without hands that breaks the other kingdoms of the world apart. But in Daniel 7:13, Daniel says this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like unto the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. And there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. So Daniel, 600 years before the first coming of Christ, prophesied of this same event that we see happening here in heaven. And so he came, and it says he took the book out of the right hand. he took the book. And you remember, again, back to verse 1. Let me read it to you again. I saw in the right hand of him that sat upon the throne a book written within and on the backside, sealed with seven seals. And we talked a lot about that. We talked about how that this represents the title deed to the earth, the title deed to all creation. Who really owns it? Whose is it after all? And there is a book, a seven-sealed book, that has the name of the owner of all of creation inside. And in that Old Testament way, we saw from the book of Jeremiah 32 and other places where if you weren't the proper owner, you could lose your life fooling with this book. But if you were the proper owner, you could take the seals off of this book, and your name is on the inside, and your right to everything. And so you see this seven-sealed book, and of course it's in the right hand of the Father we see here. And we notice that here John cries out in verse 2, who is worthy to open the book and to loose the seals? Again, if you're not worthy, don't approach it. And the book in the right hand of the Father, don't come to the throne of God and take something out of the hand of God if you're not worthy to do it. And John, of course, looks around in the next verses there and says, no man in heaven nor in earth, neither under the earth, was able to open the book nor even to look thereon. You don't dare do that. And yet here the angel says, don't cry about it, John, because there is someone worthy. And he points him to the Lion and the Lamb, of course, our kinsman redeemer. And aren't you glad for that, that there is such a person? Because we would be crying with John. We would be lost forever. The earth would be lost, and we would too, if there weren't such a one as this. So it says he took it out of the right hand of him that sat on the throne. Let me also then direct your eyes back to chapter 4 and verse 2, when John is taken up to heaven to see these things. Immediately I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. So that when he says this in chapter 5, we know what he's referring to. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, in sight like unto an emerald. And round about the throne then were the 24 seats, and so forth. And so we're looking at God the Father. We're looking at God's throne in heaven. What a magnificent thing that is. The angels veil their sight before this throne. No one can see God and live with his sinfulness the way it is. And so here is God, and yet he comes to him that sits on the throne, sitting over all created universe, and takes the book out of his hand. What a thing that is. You know, I thought to myself, there's a throne in heaven right now. Do we understand that? Do we understand that God of all creation, God of all eternity, is sitting on a throne, this throne that is described here? And when we worship, and when we sing, when we bow our knees and pray, we're coming before this God. And we wouldn't even be able to do that without the blood of Jesus Christ cleansing us from all sin, could we? We couldn't bring our prayers before him. We couldn't approach him in any way if it had not been for this Lamb slain before the foundation of the world. And so there's a throne in heaven now. Also, when Jesus returns, he will set up a throne in Jerusalem for 1,000 years. And he will be on that throne, and nations will come and worship before him for 1,000 years in Jerusalem. That millennial kingdom, that prophecy that we're looking forward to will be. And then when that's done, there will be a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem that circles the earth. And in that city four square will be the Father and the Son. They will be the light of that city. And we're told also that there will be their throne in that new Jerusalem forever and ever. So get used to the throne because it's there now and it's always going to be there. And God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit are the ones that will occupy that throne forever and ever. And praise the Lord, we will be able to come before him as he sits on it. John Walvoord kind of concluded these thoughts in this verse by saying, it should be clear that the Lamb is not merely a prophet or an exalted angel, but none other than the Lord Jesus Christ in all the majesty of deity, even though betrayed in his sacrificial role as the Lamb who died on the cross. He is still, of course, God in the flesh, and thank God for that. I've often thought, you know, when the Bible says that the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, to think that God became flesh, that God walked on this earth, that God was a man also, and kept that humanity, and then took that humanity back to heaven with him. Christmas and Easter. And when we think about those things, we think, how can anyone reject such love that God gave to us? And yet the world does. The heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing and say, that can't be, that can't be. And like those in the first century, away with him, crucify him. We won't have this man to reign over us. Strange thing in this world, isn't it? And yet it's true. Verse 8 then, when he had taken the book, when he had taken it, he takes it out of the hand of the Father and he holds on to it. As Walter Scott said, the kingdom is mediatorial, meaning in the Old Testament, Israel was a kingdom, but a mediatorial kingdom, meaning that the kings, whether David or whoever, that sat on the throne were mediating for God. And there was a mediator between God and man, the king of Israel. And the prophets always said, there's coming one after us who will sit on the throne, and he will be God in the flesh, and he will be the mediator of an everlasting kingdom. One mediator between man and God, the man Christ Jesus. And so here, forever, Jesus Christ, having taken this book out of the hand of the Father, now is the owner of this, all creation, and of us, you and me, and he will reign forever and ever for God and with God as God the Son. And that is what we're seeing happening here. Let me read more of that psalm too. Why did the heathen rage? I'll pick it up in verse 6. Yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I think of these Old Testament prophecies sometimes, and this is a psalm, Psalm 2, that it's like the psalmist here, David, standing in that future, saying to the world, let me walk you around and show you some things. Let me show you what has happened. Here God says, yet have I set my king upon my holy hill of Zion. I will declare the decree. The Lord hath said unto me, thou art my son. This day have I begotten thee. Ask of me, I will give thee the heathen for thine inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth for thy possession. Thou shalt break them with a rod of iron, thou shalt dash them in pieces like a potter's vessel. And then he turns around and says, be wise therefore, ye kings, be instructed, ye judges of the earth, serve the Lord with fear, rejoice with trembling. Let me stop and say that again. We are saying to this world, be wise therefore, ye kings, be instructed, you judges of the earth. You better understand who is in control. You better understand who God is. And when you serve him with fear. And when you worship him or rejoice with trembling. Do you do that? We come before God and we sing and we pray. And we do. It doesn't mean that you have to fall on the floor. But we know what he means here. We come before God with humility, with humbleness, understanding who he is and who we are and the great privilege we have even coming before him. Then he says, kiss the Son, lest he be angry and you perish from the way when his wrath is kindled but a little, and blessed are all they that put their trust in him. That is the prophecy even from David in 1000 B.C., and it's yet going to come true when this happens. I like this statement from Donald Gray Barnhouse also. I don't know if you know who that is or read him a lot, but I like to read him. And he said this, there are four things out of place now in the universe, out of place now. One, the church, which should be in heaven because that's our home. Number two, Israel, which should be living in peace, occupying all the promised land given to her. Number three, Satan, who belongs in the lake of fire. And number four, Christ, who should be seated on his throne reigning. And then he says, all four of these anomalies will be set right when Christ takes the scroll from his Father's hand. All of these things in the world that are not right now will be made right when that happens. So he takes the book, and when he had taken the book, it says, the four beasts and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb. I'll remind you again of these four living ones. You remember these angels, these seraphim and cherubim back in chapter 4, and we took time to see these majestic creatures. Even we went to Ezekiel chapter 1 to see what magnificent creations these are. Nothing so powerful as these creations. Nothing in this world is powerful as a cherubim, a seraphim. And yet, what do? They fall on their face before this Lamb, this one who is slain, this Lamb before the foundation of the world, the very one that the Pharisees said, no, we'll not have this man to reign over us. The most powerful of all of God's creatures fall down before him as if dead before him. What a sight that is. You know, in the Bible, they're called the host of heaven. You remember that expression, the host of heaven? As a matter of fact, look at verse 11 of our chapter here. Round about the throne and the beasts and the elders were these angels. And the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands. And it's a kind of a way of saying you can't even number all of God's angels. Every one of them, a stronger creature than anything on this earth, and there's 10,000 times 10,000 of them. No wonder Jesus said on the cross, put up your sword. Don't you know that if I wanted, I could call 12 legions of angels and they would come and take me off of here, if that was the Father's will? What power is there? And let me remind you that the foremost job of these angels, besides worshiping God the Father, is to do his bidding on behalf of the saints. I'm not saying that each of us necessarily have a guardian angel, but I'm saying that the angels do his work among us. Who can touch us if it's not the Father's will? So here are these creatures that fall down before him. And then here are again the 20 elders, chapter 4, verse 4, round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. The raptured church, having gone to the Bema seat of Christ, receiving their white robes, receiving their crowns, and now they're before the throne. And when those beasts fall down before the throne, the church itself, that is, these four elders, fall down and cast their crowns before the throne again. We've seen that picture already, and what a great thing that is in verse 10, where they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory, honor, and power. We sing the song, and probably don't sing it enough, Holy, Holy, Holy. You remember this verse that says, Holy, 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 all the saints adore thee, casting down their golden crowns around the glassy sea, cherubim and seraphim falling down before thee, which wert and art and evermore shall be. You know, when we sing that, we ought to realize the holy picture that's going on in heaven. That is our, by the way, that's our roadmap. That's our diagram for worship. What's going on before the throne, then we participate in that in our small way, wherever we are. And, you know, I thank the Lord that it doesn't matter to God how many are gathered together. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst. And, you know, we may be a small crowd at times, and we open our songbook, and maybe it sounds like we don't make a whole lot of noise, but we're singing along with this worship service that's going on in heaven. Who can beat that? It's a great thing that happens. Holy, holy, holy. As a matter of fact, and I'm going to come back to this next time when we talk about this song that they're singing, but in chapter 14 of Revelation, we find that there's a song going on in verse 3 around the throne of God. They sung, as it were, a new song before the throne, before the four beasts and the elders, and no man could learn that song except the 144,000 who are on the earth. The song that is being sung in heaven is also being sung by the 144 redeemed people still going through the tribulation period. And nobody knows that kind of song except those who know the Lamb. And when we sing our songs before the Lord, we sing it with all of our heart. We sing it between you and God and with all the host of the angels. And who needs anybody but that to sing from the heart and to sing with that kind of joy? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty. They fall down, it says then in verse 8 also, before the Lamb. Amazing, isn't it? Amazing that here in the scene of heaven with the God of all creation, the Lamb takes the book and these angels and these elders then fall down before the Lamb. Sacrilege if he is not God. If you need any proof of the deity of Christ, here it is. No one could do such a thing. No one could worship something else, some created being, while God is right here on the throne and still live. And yet they worship him, and all heaven worships him because, of course, he is also God. You know, we might say, and I would say with John MacArthur, who said in this sense, they that offer the same worship to Christ that they did to the Father in chapter 4, verse 10, offers convincing proof of Christ's deity, since only God is to be worshiped. It has to be deity. You know, this is where the cults fail. And one reason why we call them cults is because in their doctrine somewhere they deny the deity of Christ. The Jehovah's Witnesses say that he was a created angel in the Old Testament, Michael the archangel, who in his death and resurrection became Jesus, but not God. The Mormons make three gods who were at one time human and they had to work their way up to becoming gods. Islam says that he was simply a human prophet like Muhammad. No wonder we call them cults, and rightfully so. But you know, there's an interesting thing. If you can hold your place and go back to the Gospel of Mark real fast. I just thought of this just before we started tonight. And in Mark chapter 1, do you remember when Jesus is casting out demons? And when he does this, the demons often speak to him, talk back to him, so to speak. Mark chapter 1 and verse 23, there was in their synagogue a man with an unclean spirit. What is this but a fallen angel, right? A demon. And he cried out. Notice what this demon, this fallen angel says, "Let us alone. What have we to do with thee, thou Jesus of Nazareth? Art thou come to destroy us? I know who thou art, the Holy One of God." And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Hold thy peace and come out of him." And the reason Jesus did that is because he doesn't need fallen creatures like fallen angels worshiping him in such a way, any more than he needs the world to worship him. And so he says to these demons, and yet here these demons know more than people know. These fallen creatures know that he's the Son of God. They know who he is, and they worship him like this. This is also the crux of faith, isn't it? For you to become a Christian, you have to believe in the person and the work of Jesus Christ. You have to believe that he died for your sins, that he was buried, that he rose again the third day bodily. You have to believe that in order to become a Christian, but you have to believe that he was God who did that for you. If he was just an angel, if he was just a prophet, if he was just a man, he died for his own sins, not for yours. But he had to be God in the flesh, and so this becomes part even of your salvation. And you know what? One day, all people, lost and saved, will admit that this is true. Because the Bible says, every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. As someone said, Right now they have theoarthritis. They can't bow their knee to God. And they have theotonsillitis. They can't with the tongue say that he is God either. But one day God's going to take away the tonsillitis and the arthritis, and they're going to bow the knee and they're going to with the tongue confess that he's God. But too late. When that happens to the whole world, it's too late to repent. Their life is over. They're facing eternity in hell, and they have to admit this and then be cast into hell. Terrible. How terrible it is. I remember when a young man came, and his uncle actually brought him into my office, and he was a Jehovah's Witness. He practiced with the Jehovah's Witnesses, and so we talked a little bit, and I showed him in Hebrews chapter 1 how that the angels worship Christ, and that he is called God in Hebrews 1. He's called Lord in Hebrews 1. The angels worship him, which would be sacrilege if he's not God. And I said to the young man, I don't know about you, but I would not want to trust my eternal soul to an angel that was created by God. And that's what you're doing. And he just looked, didn't even speak. And I said, I wouldn't go out into eternity with that kind of faith. But that was the end of it. I mean, no more response to it than that. But isn't that the truth? And yet we have responded, and what a great salvation we have. So when he had taken the book, the four beasts and the 24 elders fall down before the Lamb, every one of them. Now, when you see there in verse 8, that word them, and then it says having every one of them harps and vials, understand that here he's speaking about the 24 elders, but not those angels, not those cherubim. And we've see that because in verse 9 it says, they sung a new song, and the song was, you have redeemed us to God by your blood. And the angels have never sung such a song as that. They are not subjects of redemption. And so you might even say grammatically, the nearest antecedent to the pronoun is to the elders, not to the angels. And so even here, though the angels fall down and worship him, it is the 24 elders then who have, every one of them, and by the way, every one, and I'm glad for that, all of the redeemed will be in heaven and have something to worship God with, even though it may not be much for some. There's something, every one of us will have something we can worship God with. And so here they have what is called harps and golden vials, harps and bowls. Vial is a bowl-like thing, but a harp, it's interesting that the harp and the trumpet are the only two heavenly instruments. I mean, they're the only two the Bible ever mentions being in heaven. Now, if there are more, there might be, but we're not told about them. But the only ones that we're told about in heaven are the harps and the trumpet. And Revelation is full of them. As a matter of fact, very full of the trumpets, right? Look at chapter 15 and verse 2. John says, I saw as it were a sea of glass mingled with fire. And we've already seen that in our chapter. And them that had gotten the victory over the beast and over the image and over his mark and over the number of his name stand on the sea of glass having the harps of God. Having the harps of God. And so to worship, part of our worship is with this harp. And by the way, someone pointed out, and I think it's probably a good thing to think about, the harp is a symbol of our praise or worship, and the vials or the bowls are the symbol of our service. In other words, you praise and sing with the harp, you do things with the bowl. And so both our praise before him and our service before him continues on even in eternity. The harp is sometimes called the lyre, L-Y-R-E. And in Psalm 43:4, David said, then will I go unto the altar of God, unto God my exceeding joy. Yea, upon the harp I will praise thee, O God my God. With the harp. And so it's an interesting thing, is it? Anybody know how to play the harp? Not too many play a harp anymore, do they? Although some of you say, I don't know, you know, he's always harping around the house about something. But I don't think that means playing like we're thinking about here. Then we have these vials that are like the bowls in the Old Testament tabernacle and temple. Walter Scott said, what the golden basins were in the temple, such with their own characteristic differences, are the golden bowls in the hands of the heavenly saints. Just like those ministers in the sanctuary in the Old Testament had different dishes and bowls for the showbread and for the oils and for the incense and different things like that, we have ways to serve God even then when we stand before Him in those days. And they're full of odors. And of course, that word could be translated sometimes as incenses. I mean, these are the mixtures, the incense that comes up before the altar. You know, the one thing that was always burning in the tabernacle or in the temple was the altar of incense. And in that Old Testament tabernacle or temple, you went into the holy place, and then here was the curtain that divided it from the Holy of Holies, and that altar of incense stood next to that curtain, but in the holy place, where ministers could go and keep the fire going and burn the incense. They couldn't go behind that curtain, of course. But it's interesting that in Hebrews 9, where these things are described in Hebrews, this altar stands in the Holy of Holies. But I think that that is because when that happens, as he sees it in Hebrews 9, the veil of the temple is rent in two. And the veil is gone. And whereas we used to have to stand outside the Holy of Holies and offer our prayers, we will stand in the presence of God and offer our prayers before Him. And that's what John sees here with them offering those prayers, which are, he says, lastly, the prayers of the saints. As a matter of fact, look over at chapter 8 real quickly. When he opens the seventh seal, and there was silence in heaven about the space of a half an hour, and I saw the seven angels which stood before God. To them were given seven trumpets, and another angel came and stood at the altar, having a golden censer or a bowl. And there was given unto him much incense, that he should offer it with the prayers of all saints upon the golden altar which is before the throne. And the smoke of the incense, which came up with the prayers of the saints, ascended up before God out of the angel's hand. And the angel took the censer and filled it with the fire of the altar and cast it into the earth. And there were voices and thunderings and lightnings and earthquakes. And that is a quotation from Old Testament passages also, meaning, I think, primarily that when we pray before God, that incense before God's throne in heaven goes up with our prayers, and God hears all of our prayers just as you might smell always that incense burning. And they matter. Our prayers change things, and lightnings and thunders and earthquakes take place because of our prayers. And so here are the saints in heaven. Now, one caution has to be made here about this, and that is that it is not that you have loved ones in heaven that are praying for you. Jesus is the only mediator between you and God. There have been great errors of the church. You know, the indulgences that they said, you know, you give us money, and the more money you give us, the more effectual the saints' prayers for you are in heaven, when the money in the coffer wrings another soul from purgatory springs, you know. So the more money you get, and St. Peter's Cathedral in Rome was built off indulgences of poor people from that way. And it's not that at all, but more than intercessors or mediators, we are sympathizers, I think, in heaven. And we can sympathize with the brethren going on that are in the tribulation period below us, that are offering their prayers for the struggles that they're going through. And we can see those prayers offered up before God. One view of this is, John MacArthur's view, for example, is that what is pictured here are all the prayers of all the ages, of all the prayers have been offered up before God through this incense. Well, I think that's true in a general way. But the normal view here is that in this tribulation period, we're in heaven, and there are saints on the earth, that is, that have been saved in the tribulation period. And they are praying to God, and we in heaven are seeing their prayers come up before the throne of God and rejoicing with them that God answers prayers. So we come here to a stopping place, and we'll stop here because as we begin in verse 9, this new song that is sung by the redeemed, we want to take a little more time with. So the song can begin now, that the Lamb is before the throne, and the Lamb has taken the book, and the angels are worshiping Him as well. And as I said, this ought to be our attitude in singing now. We ought to sing, and when we sing, we ought to open our mouth. We ought to let sound come out, folks. And there's no bad singing when it's like this. We are singing with the saints in heaven and with the angels in heaven. Whatever we do, what we're doing, it may not sound like much on earth, but we're just warming up, that's all. We're just doing what we can. One day it will be so beautiful you won't even recognize it. But what we're doing right now before God comes up before the Lord as sweet incense, you might say, as sacrifices acceptable and pleasing before Him. So let's do it, and let's direct all of those things to heaven. Stand now with me if you will. These passages are always encouraging and always help us in our walk with the Lord. I hope they're a blessing to you. Let's pray. Father, thank you then for these words that we see in this beautiful scene in heaven. Father, we know that we have been remiss so often in coming before you and worshiping before you as if we're the center of attention and as if it's all about us, whether we're entertained or not. But, oh, Father, I pray that you would help us to see that our worship is before you and you alone, and we worship with the host of heaven. And our poor, small voices on this earth ascend up before the Father in heaven, and they rejoice with us and we with them. So, Father, I pray you would encourage us with what we've read tonight and bless us as we walk before you, and we'll thank you for that. In Jesus' name, amen. John's going to come and lead us in a song.